Well, morning all. My name is Andy. It's good to be with you. And today we have reached the end of another sermon series. If you're new with us today, you're like, well, I've missed the whole thing. Well, it's the story of Abraham. It's pretty well known. And over the last couple of months, we've been looking at the entire story of Abraham's life and his relationship with God. And today this series comes to a close as we witness the death of Abraham and his beloved wife, Sarah. And so just to give you a bit of a glimpse over the rest of the year, starting next week, we're going to be spending 3 weeks looking at what it means to be the church. We're going to remind ourselves what it is the church is about, what we are here to do together, and what it means for us to be on mission with the church. And I really would love you all to come back next Sunday. We're unveiling some new things, which you're not going to want to miss. It's going to be very exciting, but that's all I'm telling you. That's all I'm telling you. I'm not telling you anymore, but it's going to be some new things. And so we have that for 3 weeks. Then after that, at the beginning of October, we're going to be starting a series looking at the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. We've got the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni in the fiery furnace. In the fiery furnace, we've got Daniel in the lion's den. It's going to be like a flannel graph dream next in October, even though we probably won't have a flannel graph, but who knows? We'll see what we do. And then after that, that'll take us up to Thanksgiving. Then after that, we're jumping headfirst into the Christmas season with a series called The Scandal of Christmas, which we're all very much looking forward to in our planning for that. And so that's the balance of the year. Then we're into 2016 already, crumbs. And so that's what's up for the rest of the year. But back to today, before we read our passage from Genesis, I want to read to you a very important verse from the New Testament, one which I'm sure Abraham would have appreciated to have at various points on his journey through life. And it'll be on the screen behind me from 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, that's from the Apostle Peter's second letter. And notice how he starts off. He says, do not forget this one thing. He's saying, what I'm about to tell you is really, really, really important. And he says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. And this is because God views time completely differently to we do. He says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. It's as if God can zoom in on a single moment and experience it for huge periods of time. Or he can zoom out to the 30,000 foot view and see 1,000 years go by in the blink of an eye. But God isn't slow. He is patient. He always brings about the fulfillment of his promises in his perfect time, which will bring him the most glory and will be the best for us, his beloved people. Now, we've definitely seen Abraham struggle with God's pace in keeping his promises over the past few weeks. We've seen him try to force God's promise of having a son by him sleeping with his wife's maidservant to have his son Ishmael. We've seen him try and protect his own life so that he can live in the land and be a blessing by lying to save his own neck. But last week, we saw that things finally started to click in Abraham's mind, that God always keeps his promises, even when he asks you to do something which seems in contradiction to those promises. God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the promised child. And so Abraham, fully trusting in God's promises, figured out that God would just have to raise Isaac back from the dead. Abraham's story has been defined by the promises of God, the promises he received at the beginning of his journey. And as a reminder, here they are on the screen, the three promises of God. Now, I had a bit of a computer error I didn't realize till this morning. There's the 1, 2, and 3, but we're working with Isaac on the number 1, and so I'm just kind of got that in my mind as well. So they're all equally important, so 1, 1, and 1 is good. So the first one promise is God would give Abraham numerous descendants, that there would be a great nation that came from him. The second number 1 promise is that God would give him and his descendants a land of their own. We call it the Promised Land. And thirdly, that God would bless them and make them a blessing to the whole world. We often summarize these promises as God's people, that's the nation, in God's place, that's the promised land, living under God's rule. That's what it means to be a blessing. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. But a problem arises in today's passages, in today's passage from Genesis. Those who receive the promises are about to die. But these promises are far from being fulfilled. Abraham only has two sons, which is far from being a great nation. They're still strangers and foreigners in the land, and they are more often a curse to the people they meet than a blessing. But we know God is faithful, and we know that he always keeps his promises. But God's pace isn't always what we expect it to be or what we would like it to be. So although Abraham is the promised receiver, he's not the one who is going to see the fulfillment of these promises. So we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 23. You can either turn there in your Bibles, scroll there on your smart device, or the words will be on the screen behind me. And while you're turning there, I want to pray and ask God to help us understand more of his faithfulness today. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it we see your faithfulness throughout every page of Scripture, that you are faithful to your promises. And Father, I pray that you would be a great father today to your people, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand more of who you are, especially your faithfulness. Help us in the struggles we face today and the stresses in our life to know what it means for you to be the faithful God and how that can bring us great peace and joy. Father, we ask you to do a mighty work this morning through your word by your Holy Spirit, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Genesis 23, starting at verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now, in my opinion, this is a bit of an odd passage. Abraham is by far the most important human character in the Bible so far, if you just think in terms of amount of coverage of his life. And his beloved wife, through whom the promised son was born, is now dead. So we might expect some kind of elaborate prayer of thanksgiving or mourning from Abraham, or maybe some more detail surrounding the circumstances of her death, or maybe we could see the last words that she said to her son before she died. But instead, we're told that she died, and then we get 16 verses about the purchase of a tomb. Talk about seemingly irrelevant information. If the writer wasn't interested in sharing the events surrounding her death, then he wouldn't necessarily have to. He could have at least summarized it all by saying Sarah died and was buried in a tomb that Abraham bought from some Hittites. That's all we'd need to know. But it doesn't say that. We get this elaborate negotiation. And what's more, if you think about it, We're only really given a few stories, a few snippets of Abraham's life, given that he was already 137 years old when Sarah died. Surely something far more interesting than buying property happened between the sacrifice of Isaac and Sarah's death. Otherwise, Abraham lived a really dull life. So all this begs the question, why did Moses include this story in this much detail when he was writing it to the Israelites traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land? Surely there is something more useful from Abraham's life that they could know. Well, let's break down the story. We'll break down the verses, see what they say, and then we'll consider why we have it in our Bibles. So at the start of the passage, we're told that Sarah died at the age of 127 in a town called Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. For those of you who like visual references, we've got a map for you. It's right there in Israel. And you actually go, if you go to Old Town Hebron, which is still a city today, you can visit a mosque where underground in the mosque is supposedly the alleged site where these caves actually are. You can go see them today if you wanted to. After Sarah died, Abraham went to mourn for her and weep over her. And that's what we'd expect from a passage about Sarah's death. And then we enter into this negotiation scene. Abraham goes to meet with the Hittite council to buy some land. And we get three short scenes containing a request from Abraham, followed by a response from the Hittites. So Abraham's first request is a general request for some land. He says, "Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." And the Hittite council seem very eager to grant this request to him. They say, "You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Now, I think this goes to show us how much of a good impression Abraham had had on these Hittites. He had finally started to live in a way which honored God, and people were noticing. Other translations have him called a prince of God instead of just a mighty prince. He at least didn't try to pawn Sarah off as his sister again and almost get them all killed. And so with this general approval from the council, Abraham makes a second, more specific request. "Intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him." This guy Ephron is a member of the Hittite council, and so he stands up amongst his fellow citymen and responds directly to Abraham. "I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." And again, I think this shows us the good impression that Abraham was having on this city. Ephron just gave Abraham the field. No price, just a generous gift. Go bury your dead. But this doesn't seem okay with Abraham, and so he makes one more request. "I will pay the full price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." He seems insistent on wanting to pay the full price for this land. Ephron responds, "The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me?" Now, this is a very generous offer. As a comparison, a field worker back in those days would have earned about 10 shekels a year. So this is 40 years' earnings of somebody who earned minimum wage, if a field worker earned minimum wage. That's a big chunk of change. If somebody earned our current minimum wage for 40 years, that would total $720,000. But Ephron says to Abraham, "What's $720,000 between you and me? Go take the field and bury your dead." But Abraham instead takes out his purse and starts counting out the 400 shekels of silver and gives it to Ephron for the purchase of the field. And so that's the story of Sarah's death. And hopefully you can see my confusion, because it's not really a story about Sarah's death at all. It's a story about a land transaction. So why is this such a big deal? And why does it get so much paperweight in our Bibles? Well, I think it's all got to do with this topic of God's faithfulness. The characteristic of God that we've been looking at and seeing over and over again throughout the life of Abraham. The reason this passage is a big deal is that this is the first piece of land that Abraham and therefore his descendants would own. This is the first piece of the promised land that belonged to the promised nation. Now, this still might not seem like a big deal to us, but because that's because we look at land very differently. But for Abraham, this was a momentous occasion. usually a nomadic tribe like Abraham and his clan were. When one of their own died, they would return to the motherland to bury the dead in their ancestral home, in their ancestral village. But here, Abraham is laying down new roots in Canaan. He's declaring that he trusts in God's promises so much that this land will one day belong to his descendants, that he is willing to make this their new ancestral home. And in doing this, he severed all ties with their previous ancestral home as well and started this new one in the promised land, all because he trusted in God's promises, even though he knew that he wouldn't see them fulfilled in his lifetime. He believed that one day his descendants would dwell and inhabit the land. Now that's what we call faith. The story of this land purchase is a story of God's faithfulness. But God doesn't often fulfill his promises through spectacular, grandiose events. The fulfillment of the promise of the land began with a simple, everyday property transaction. Well, that's the story of Sarah's death. So what about Abraham? We read of his death in chapter 25. So we're going to skip over chapter 24. Which is about Isaac finding a wife for his called Rebekah. And we'll come back to that next year when we return to Genesis, Lord willing, and look at the lives of Isaac and Jacob. But for now, let's start in Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishmar, Dumar, Massa, Hadad, Tamar, Jeter, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Now, it seems again that the death of Abraham gets a little bit overlooked. Abraham is a pretty big deal, but his death only gets a couple of verses. The bigger deal in this passage seems to be this list of his descendants, most of whom we never even hear of again, and if we do, it's only a little bit. But this family tree information seems far less important to us than the fact that Abraham is dying. When famous people die today, the media camps on it for days. Just think back to last year when Robin Williams dies, or when Michael Jackson died back in 2009, or Princess Diana back in the 90s. We spent days and weeks looking back over their lives and the incidents of their deaths. But Abraham's death just gets a couple of verses. Well, again, let's look at these verses, and then we'll ask the question why. So we're told that Abraham remarries a woman called Keturah. They have 6 kids, and we also get the names of some of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But despite these other children, Abraham leaves everything he owns to Isaac. Now, you may think this is unfair because most of us, I assume, plan on leaving an equal amount of inheritance to our kids. But this was very common back in Abraham's time. The appointed heir, in this case it was Isaac, would receive the entire estate. The other sons would just receive gifts. But in this case, with Abraham being so wealthy, I mean, he was able to buy a $720,000 field, they surely received pretty substantial gifts. Abraham also sent those sons away from Isaac and therefore away from the promised land to make sure that the promised land would be for Isaac and his descendants alone. And then with all that family business taken care of, Abraham died at the grand old age of 175 and was buried by Isaac and Ishmael in the same cave where he buried Sarah. So if this morning you woke up feeling a bit old, you're a young whippersnapper compared to 175. Then in the remainder of this passage, we get a glimpse of the family line of Ishmael. He has 12 sons who become leaders of 12 tribes, which echoes the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he dies at the age of 137. And we are told that his descendants lived in hostility with all the tribes related to them. So with Sarah's death, we get land negotiations. With Abraham's death, we get genealogy. But again, what seems irrelevant to us was clearly relevant to Moses when he wrote it down. And I think this too has to do with God's faithfulness. The land negotiations showed us that God had begun fulfilling the promise to give them the land. And these genealogical records show us that God has begun to fulfill his promise of numerous descendants for Abraham. Because back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And here we see multiple generations begin to form. But again, this isn't a fast deal. By the end of this listing, we only have 30 descendants, which is a far cry from the amount of sand on the seashore. But God doesn't fulfill his promises in our timeline, only in his, which again brings him the most glory and is best for us. But this isn't the only promise we see fulfilled in these verses either. Back in Genesis 15:15, God makes a specific promise to Abraham. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And we see this fulfilled in verse 8 of this passage. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. I love that phrase, full of years. It's great. God also made a couple of promises to Hagar as well, Sarah's maidservant, about her son Ishmael. In Genesis 16:10, God said to her, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And in these verses from Genesis 25, we're told that 12 tribes of people came from Ishmael. Also in Genesis 16, God promises this about Ishmael in verse 12. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. But that's not particularly a pleasant promise to receive for your son. But we do see it fulfilled at the end of today's passage, where we're told that Ishmael's descendants in verse 18 lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. God always keeps his promise. He is faithful. And God's faithfulness has been the theme that we've been seeing throughout the life story of Abraham. And when you think about it, this makes perfect sense. Because the book of Genesis was written by Moses after the Israelites had left Egypt during the Exodus, but they were still wandering around the desert on their way to the promised land, which, because of their disobedience, took over 40 years. And so imagine if you're one of these Israelites wandering around year after year after year. You would need a constant reminder of God's faithfulness. You'd need a constant reminder that God always keeps his promises so that you can keep on trusting that one day you too will reach the promised land. And so I'm sure the stories of Abraham having to wait for 25 years before Isaac was born were an encouragement to them. And the stories of Abraham trying to rush the promises were a challenge every time they wanted to return back to Egypt. But how does this repeated message of God's faithfulness impact us today? It's been the main application point from pretty much every sermon in this series. And I'm sure there are some of you thinking, okay, we get it. God is faithful. Can we please move on to something more practical? But I think I could argue that there is nothing more practical than growing in our understanding of God's faithfulness and the trust in him. But we hear about God's faithfulness often enough that it becomes like water off a duck's back. And so I've been asking myself and anybody who pops into my office this week a question to try and figure out a way to help us get our heads around the greatness of God's faithfulness. And the question I've been asking is on the screen here. Why is God's faithfulness good news in the struggles we face day to day? So I want you to think for a moment about what your current struggles are. What are the stresses in your life? What are the disappointments in your life right now? Or maybe this past week, or even just this past season? I'm sure for some of you, you were able to answer that question before I even finished asking it. For some, your big issue right now is parenting. You're struggling with your child's disobedience in a certain area, or struggling with your patience towards them, or probably, in my case, both at the same time. Or maybe if your kids are older, you're worried about their direction that they are taking in life. For others of you, it may be your marriage. It's falling or has fallen apart. Or maybe it's just disappointing for you. For others, it may be a particular habitual sin you just cannot shake. Or for others, it's just a constant state of anger or worry or loneliness. For some, you're just disappointed with your job or your life in general. You didn't think things would turn out this way. Or you're super busy and burdened and tired and can never seem to get a break. For others, you or a loved one may be suffering through an illness, an injury, or maybe even a recent death. And for some, you're just constantly trying to impress and please people and getting nowhere doing it. And I'm sure there are countless others as well. So how is God's faithfulness good news to us? Well, God being faithful simply means this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promise. Our God is a promise-keeping God. If at any point in your life you are feeling overcome by any struggle, then there is a promise of God that you're either unaware of or that you're not trusting in and applying to your life. Let me say that one more time. If at any point in your life you're feeling overcome with any struggle, then there is a promise of God that you're either not aware of or that you're not trusting in and applying to your life. This doesn't mean we can't feel low or discouraged about a situation. It just means we shouldn't be those who act as if there's no hope or those who are constantly stressing over the things that are out of our control. And this is why we encourage you to read your Bible so much. Reading your Bible isn't some religious activity that you have to do to earn merit points with God. When we read our Bibles, we are coming to the direct source of all of God's promises. So every time you open up God's word, it should be a treasure hunt to find the promises of God that you can trust in, and a chance for you to get to know this great promise keeper even more so that you can trust more in his faithfulness. And so I'd like to recommend a book to you to go alongside that Bible reading, which really helps us dig out some of God's promises. It's written by the great British preacher from the 1800s, and it's called, Charles Spurgeon, and the book's called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, which in my opinion is an epic name for a book about God's promises. He's saying God's promises are all like pre-written checks, that all you have to do is cash it in at the Bank of Faith, and it's yours. This book is a one-year-long daily devotional where Spurgeon takes a promise of God each and every day and explains what it means and how we can trust in it. It's written in 1800s English, so sometimes it's a little bit tricky to get our heads around, but it is well worth it. And there are also various free online sources of it as well, so you can just Google it and find it online. But as we begin to wrap up, I want to briefly explain how God's promises can help us when we're faced with some trials in our life. Now, the most traumatic experience I've ever gone through is the birth of my children. And I didn't even deliver them. I can't imagine how it was for Rachel. It was horrific. But before we had little Naomi, we took some birthing classes, so we had some idea of what to expect. And the birthing class instructor gave us this very sage piece of advice to help us through the upcoming trial. She said, "You can get through anything if you know that there is a purpose and an end. You can get through anything if you know there is a purpose and an end." And the same, I think, applies in our struggles. We can get through any struggle we face if we know there's a purpose to it and an end to it. Now, this is going to look, obviously, very different for each of our struggles because there are different promises of God that apply to different situations. But let me share with you one of the great promises in the Bible, one I'm sure many of you know, and if you don't, I encourage you to commit it to your memory. From Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So when we go through a struggle, we may never know the reason for it. And people often try and encourage us, don't they, by saying, don't worry, there's a reason for everything. Everything happens for a reason. But that doesn't help me too much unless I actually get to know what the reason is. But what can help us is trusting in this promise that no matter what we go through in all things, God is going to work it out for our good. We'll be able to look back over the situation and see how God worked out his good from it for us. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that things will always turn out the way that we want them to, but it will turn out for our good. It will turn out for our best. And only God truly knows what is best for us because we have no idea. We're like my three-year-old little girl who will be rubbing her eyes and yawning as she's walking to her bedroom saying, Daddy, I'm not tired. I don't need to go to sleep. We do not know what is best for us. We need to trust our Heavenly Father. So the purpose in our struggles is that God can bring and will bring about good from it if we trust in him. But how can we be sure that there is an end to it? I want you to think back through some struggles and trials that you've been through in your life that you used to have to deal with, but that you no longer have an issue with. Most of our struggles are only temporary. And remembering God's past faithfulness is a great encouragement to trust in God's faithfulness today. But so often the next trial comes around so quickly that we forget that God's already brought us through the previous one. But this is why the Bible is written. Just think about these stories in Genesis. Moses is looking back to God's faithfulness in past generations so that the people of Israel can trust in his faithfulness in their day. But for some, your trial isn't temporary. It's lifelong. This may be a chronic illness, a messy family situation, or something along those lines. But we need to remember God's glorious eternal promises that one day he will take us to a place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we become children of God. And we are sealed, as we learned when we looked at the letter to the Ephesians a few months back. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until Jesus comes back. I was thinking this week, why were so many of the Negro spiritual songs about heaven and their future home in glory? It's because their great hope, even amidst great suffering, was that one day they would be in a place with no more suffering. And as somebody once said, if we were to suffer pain and agony for 70 years in this life and yet receive infinite and eternal joy and abundance, then that's a good deal. Our God is a promise-keeping God. He gave you his promises in his word so that you can know them and trust them. And I'll say it again. If at any point in your life you are feeling overcome with any of your struggles, then there's a promise of God that you're either just not aware of or that you are not trusting in and applying to your life. And so if you only take one thing away from this entire series looking at the life of Abraham, I want you to remember that our God is faithful. And so I encourage you to get to know God's promises. Get to know this promise-keeping God. And when you do, you'll finally understand what Jesus meant when he said that he came that we may have life and have it to the full. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are a faithful God, that you always keep your promises, that it would be absolutely impossible for you to make a promise and not keep it. Otherwise, you would stop being God. I thank you, Father, that you have given us your promises in your word, that we may know them, see them, and trust them. I thank you that we can look back to Abraham and all the saints of old, and even back through our lives and see your faithfulness in the past to help us trust in your faithfulness today. And so I pray, Father, that we would become a church of treasure hunters, that we would be those who open up our Bibles and dig deep to find the treasures that are within, the promises that are within, that we may be transformed by hope, that we wouldn't be those who despair, but we'd be those whose lives are characterized by hope, that we wouldn't be those who are in constant sorrow, but we'd be those who are marked by joy, even in the midst of suffering. And Father, when people in this world look at us and see our hope and joy, may they see you. May we be able to point them to you, because Father, so many people need to hear about the grace and forgiveness that is on offer in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray you'd be merciful, and through our lives, be a light to this dark world who so desperately needs you. You are a faithful God, and we thank you and praise you, only because we can, in Jesus' name. Amen.